Good morning, everybody. I am figuring out that the glare on my phone is that I have a crack in my, you know, those glass covers you put over your, what do they call it, the screen protector? I have a crack right over my lens. So forgive the glare this morning. Hey, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at the reality. So what do we've been walking with Jesus through Luke 9. Now, here's the interesting thing about Luke, and I mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, right? Well, first, let's do this. I try not to date these, to be honest with you, because people go back and they look at them, but 48 mass shootings in 45 days of 2024 in the United States. I wear Bills hats all the time, as you know, but I'm almost purposely wearing a Bills hat today. Because our nemesis, our arch rival, is the Kansas City Chiefs. And so there's a tragedy that occurred yesterday that we need to pray for. And it's not just the thing. Again, perception, right? It's not just the thing. It's the thing around the thing, or the thing from which that thing grows. And in this particular case, as tragic as this one-time incident is, it is merely an expression of the heart of the people. I should say, you know, we need to be careful. I don't want to make gross and vast generalities, right? General statements. But the fact of the matter is there's something, as we know, significantly broken in our culture, in our communities, in our country. And so I'm wearing my Bills hat today in solidarity, not a word I use very often, with the broken hearts of Kansas City, the team that knocked my team out of the playoffs, who obviously did not deserve such a fate as yesterday. So the first thing we're going to do together is we're going to pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the incredible gift of your grace and mercy. You are not present in this thing, but in fact, you stand among the people. Lord, I pray that each life that has been touched with regard to the actual event, the people who were wounded and who are lost family members, Lord, we pray that you would grant them comfort, that you would whisper in their ears that they're loved, that you that you're present with them. I pray for the community, Lord, those who were there, that you would give solace to their souls and their minds and their hearts. And I pray, Father, for the overarching Kansas City community, Lord, that they would come together in a way that that creates a communal bond, that you would actually turn this evil act for the good of the community, Lord. And Father, we pray for our country and what a disaster it is in the just that underbelly, Lord, of violence and vitriol and being vindictive and plotting evil. So, Lord, I pray that you would we pray for your intervention, Lord, but more than that, as believers, Father, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one and give us the capacity and the ability to minister in a way that is merciful and gracious with great wisdom and insight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for joining me there. So that's a prayer, although it's dated, we can continue to pray. So we're looking in Luke 9. So we go back, and who is Luke? Luke was a historian. He was a physician. He was a contemporary and disciple of Paul the apostle. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And his writing had a reason. He was writing to a government official who was a Gentile, having done all the research, because Luke was not an eyewitness like the rest of the apostles were. So John, writing the Gospel of John, eyewitness. Matthew, writing the Gospel of Matthew, eyewitness. Mark, as we have noted, there's tradition that would indicate or point to the fact that it was actually, Mark was Peter's scribe when Peter would be preaching. So again, Peter, an eyewitness. Luke's the only one that's not an eyewitness. He's the only one that is a Gentile, so he's converted. He is the only one of the four who walked with Paul and saw Paul's ministry and message evolve to the Gentiles, and how he took the message of grace. This Pharisee, a Pharisee above Pharisees, he says, would take this message to the Gentiles, who, as a Pharisee, he would have seen as dogs. He would have never touched. He would have never. That's the beauty of God in terms of contrast. So we've been contrasting Luke and Mark in this particular context, right? And sometimes we take Paul out of his context. We don't realize just how profound it is that of all. So Peter was the first one into a Gentile home. He went to see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he had to be convinced that this was okay by a dream through the Holy Spirit. And then even in the midst of the meeting with Cornelius, where he stated, I should not even be in your home. Not the kindest way to make an approach when you're sharing the gospel, right? Then sees the Holy Spirit come upon these people as they turn their lives to God in faith. And then remain there with his companions for 2 or 3 days afterward. And then go back with trepidation to have to report all this to the Jews, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So this is significant. And so Paul the Gentile, right, takes Luke the Gentile, and God takes Luke the Gentile, and he has him write the most comprehensive view of Jesus' ministry and the beginning of the fledgling church and the church planting and missional movement of the church, a Gentile. So now, I don't know if there's any Hebraic blood in Luke. I should probably go back and do a little more research on that. But the fact of the matter is he was the only one to not witness. Even Paul, when he was Saul, had an eyewitness moment. Why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus stands before him. So that makes this book very, very unique in the entire Bible, as well as the New Testament, not merely as the only one of the four Gospels written by one who did not see and was not of Jewish or Abrahamic descent, but also then the nature with which he wrote it. Again, looking back, going to eyewitnesses, doing an exhaustive report to be able to hand to a government official evidence of the proof of the reality of Jesus. So when we read this story of the healing of the boy, this young man from whom Jesus cast a demon, we saw the detail. We saw the facts. Peter, on the other hand, is feeling the moment. Peter's a feeler. He's probably the most. I can relate to Peter in this regard. I'm a feeler, and so we get pushed to and fro. We're quick. We're very emotional. We respond. We react in situations. We feel intuitively what's going on around us. We're not always right, but we're right a lot. And the fact is, and sometimes it can get us in trouble, right? And so, Peter, throughout the Gospels and even into his ministry with Paul, got himself in trouble from time to time. He was a feeler, right? And so what we're seeing in Mark is the feeling as well as the truth. Peter is an eyewitness. If Mark is Peter's scribe, that is what we're hearing and seeing. And what Peter is expressing here is not merely what he saw and the facts involved like Luke, which is good. We need each one. Matthew, religious. John, passionate. What I mean by that in terms of the relationship, his gospel is noted by this. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. That's why John's is so intimate. Peter's is action, movement, feeling. So here we go. Again, we're in Mark 9. We're going to start at 14. We'll go from there. It says, when they came to the other disciples, this is now they've come down the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have seen had this incredible experience with Moses, Elijah, God the Father, the envelopment of the cloud, the glory of the Father coming down, speaking to the Son. They've come down, and Jesus has warned them not to tell anyone what they've seen. They get down to the bottom of the mountain after this exhilarating time of mountaintop experience, right? When they come to the other disciples, they see a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. This is significant. This is the only place that I know of in the Gospels where a crowd gathers around Jesus and he ignores the crowd. Look what it says here. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. What does Jesus do? He looks right past them and he looks at the disciples and he says, "What are you arguing with them about?" This is a really important moment. Because what Jesus is recognizing is that the Pharisees and the disciples were arguing with one another. And let's make an assumption here for a moment. It wasn't that the Pharisees, let me go a little further. A man in the crowd answered. The disciples didn't. They knew they were in trouble. The Pharisees didn't. They were being obstinate. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech." Let's stop there for a moment. One of the things I want us to recognize here is this. The Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, did drive out demons. Jesus speaks of it in the Gospel of Luke, actually. We'll get into that later. They had a practice of going in and exorcising demons, and they had incantations and certain prayers and certain gestations. Certain movements, right? That they used and practiced traditionally to remove the demon. The disciples had also had the power and the authority to drive out demons. So if you go back in Luke and you look at the fact that 12 had been sent out with the authority and the power to drive out demons, they come back and they go, even the demons obey. Both these groups had experience moving demons. So now they're perplexed. This man had brought the son, looking to find Jesus, only finds the disciples. The Pharisees are there, and they're going to argue about whose technique is better at driving out demons. Neither are working. This is a really important moment. So Jesus then is upset, angry, that they are arguing with each other, that the disciples would be entertaining this conversation with the Pharisees. First of all, what's the problem here? The disciples aren't recognizing authority. See, the Pharisees saw themselves as the authority. And whatever they said and whatever they did was the model of righteousness and authority. And therefore, how they did what they did was authoritative. The disciples had success driving out demons. They thought they had authority. And so it could very well be that they were invoking the name of Jesus, that they were doing the techniques that they had been taught, that they had seen and been successful at, and it wasn't working either. And so then what they're arguing about now is authority. Well, now the authority shows up, and neither dare speak to him. What are you arguing with them about? The authority has arrived, and he's arrived in humble splendor. I think about Moses coming down off the mountain in the sight of the Israelites and the glory that must have been showing, that was showing to such a degree that he had to veil his face. I wonder if there wasn't a lingering glory attached to Jesus as he came down the mountain, having been enveloped by his Father, having been spoken to. I'm not saying there was. It just makes me wonder what his countenance was, what was in his eyes, what came through his mouth. And the tone of his voice. And what he's saying here is, Pharisees, you think you have, you are the authority and you have authority. Disciples, you have misinterpreted where the authority comes from. And he had to teach the disciples a lesson right here. You do not have authority. I grant you authority. And when I grant you authority, you need to recognize it's my authority. It's like anytime I send someone out as a leader, they walk away with my authority to some degree. Right? And so here we are. This is the moment. And Jesus is declaring, you're both wrong. You're both wrong. And what really angers him, we're going to see, is not the argument's bad enough. But again, let's talk about perception. When we look at something on the surface, sometimes we miss what's actually lying underneath. In other words, we lack insight. So, what insight do we need to see here? What is actually happening here? What is Jesus really angry about? Certainly this argument between the two because they're actually fighting over authority. The second is this, that their argument over technique, over righteousness, over power, over authority is happening in front of a man who is desperate, in front of a crowd. And it's only the man who comes and says, I brought my son. He's possessed by a demon, and he came from the crowd. What is that telling us? That Jesus' anger, as much as it was this interaction between the disciples' complete misinterpretation and misunderstanding of who has authority and by what authority they drove out demons before, and the Pharisees who thought they had authority and were trying to exert it over the disciples, in their vigor and in their anger and in their jockeying for position, what do we see? They've completely stolen the dignity of the Father. They have left him out there all by himself, hands outstretched, tears running down his cheeks, his blushing cheeks, desperate for help and finding none. We need to recognize that Jesus' ire is always reserved for the victim of the unrighteousness, and in particular, self-righteousness. When we become the authority, when we decide we know, and that whatever authority we have is mine, and then we exert it or we ignore, right? So, what's next? How do we know this is a matter of authority? How do we know that Jesus is saying to the disciples, you've completely missed the point? We're going to skip the story for a minute. We'll go back to it next week. We're going to skip down in the story, and we're going to look at an interaction that occurs between Jesus and the disciples. And this, we need to understand, has everything to do with authority. Do not misperceive. We're going to go down to verse 18. After Jesus has gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? We had success before. We invoked your name before. Demons fled. What happened? Jesus responds this way. In parentheses, we might say, this is not about technique. This is not about your authority. This is not even necessarily about my name. Although his name is the authority. Read Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, that he is Lord, that he has authority. What does he say? He replies, this kind can only come out by prayer. Oh. Where does our authority lie? In the one to whom we pray. When we humble ourselves before him and submit ourselves to him and offer our bodies as living sacrifices, for this now is holy and pleasing. And then we can know, we can see his will, we can know his will, we can approve of his will, and then we can accomplish his will. With what? His authority. Humbled. Recognizing this is not about technique. No, this is not about style, charisma. About the name of Jesus, in humble submission and recognition to his authority. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're invoking him to perform, to act, to work through us, his authority, his lordship, his kingship, his sovereignty, and his power. Let us not misperceive the story here. Let us not miss what's actually happening here. Let us not fail to recognize our propensity to try to do things by technique, when in fact what we need to do is invoke not our authority, but his authority. Through what? Just the name? No. Through humble submission and prayer, allowing him to exercise my fleshly will, my fleshly understanding, my understanding and allow him then to replace it with his divine will, that we might be used accordingly. Perception.